We've noted how Luke has gone on record saying how carefully and thoroughly he was going to do his research and report on the matters pertaining to Jesus in this, his gospel. And we also noted that in last week's passage, as we considered Jesus at the age of 12 in the temple, how Luke jumped from the infancy of our Lord to that one incident when he was a boy of 12 years old. And now, once again, Luke passes over a number of years, even more years than 12. When Jesus was a teenager, we leave him, and we come to a time just before Jesus begins his public ministry in our passage, with John the Baptist reappearing. And we may be tempted to think, again, here's a big gap. But remind ourselves that the gap is filled, in this case, between the ages of 12 and about 30 when Jesus began his public ministry. Verse 52 of chapter 2, the final verse there said, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So it's not really a gap, it's a time of growing, which is what most of our life is all about. There are very few days you have to do something that's really critical. There are very few days when you're called upon to do something that's highly significant. Only once or twice, maybe three times in a lifetime. Most of our days are spent growing, gradually developing, becoming. Now, that's not to say that this time of slow and gradual and protracted growth is insignificant or not critical, but it just doesn't appear that way. How we grow and how we respond to the moments of our lives that we can choose to spend either in profitable things, either in pursuing the love of others, meaning loving them and serving them, or serving ourselves. Those moments add up, and they impact our character. Our Lord Jesus kept increasing in wisdom because he hungered for wisdom, which is, as the Bible defines it, the fear of the Lord. He sought to know his Father and his holy will and do it. He grew in stature. He grew physically because the Bible is a practical book, and it addresses people who have been made by God as soul and body. We have a body, and that's why God has a body when he came into the world in the person of his Son and united to the humanity of Jesus. So Jesus grew in that way. And this would be also to incorporate emotional development as well as physical development. And then he grew in favor with God and with men. But notice, because he put God first, you put men first, you'll grow in favor neither of God nor men. So that's Jesus growing. And Luke doesn't really skip over anything, as long as we acknowledge what he's putting before us in that one verse. Now, before Jesus returns to Luke's narrative, we're brought back to the figure of John the Baptist, the slightly older cousin of Jesus. And what we're going to learn from this is how the Baptist exercised his ministry, which was to be a ministry of preparation for Jesus. A ministry of bringing conviction that would lead some, at least, to conversion, change lives. You see, the question is this. To what end was Jesus growing during all those years? When the Word tells us he grew in wisdom, do you think he was going off to a trade school and learning how to be even a better carpenter than his father, Joseph? Don't believe that for an instant. Jesus clearly made his Father in heaven to be the priority of his life. We saw that in the passage that concluded chapter 2. And he did that because he came for one thing, and that was to die an atoning death for the sins of his people. Incidental to that, he taught, he preached, he exhorted, he did deeds of compassion, he performed miracles. But all of that was simply incidental. He didn't come to do those things. They were just part of the bargain. He came to live a perfectly righteous life, and part of that was his loving, ministering, serving ways. But he came to live that perfect life that would culminate in his substitution in our place, choosing to be sin, not to sin, but to be counted sin and treated as the sinner so that we might be accounted righteous in God's sight with his righteousness. Now, that is a strikingly and fundamentally simple transaction. But it's complicated enough and removed enough from our day-to-day living that it can seem very complex and somewhat irrelevant. Hence, the need for some preparation. Even as Christians, it's often the case that we wake up with our minds filled with the practical demands of a given day, and not filled with awe and reverence for the God who has given us life and who's just guarded us as we've slept. The shadow of death is sleep, where we're completely vulnerable and doing nothing whatsoever except various processes going on in our bodies and in particular our brains, necessary for waking and living and performing. No, we too have to have some prod, some preparation, some either commitment to read and pray each day, or some reminder, or some providence to drive us to it. Well, this was the state of Israel, very unprepared for what God was doing, very in a state of great non-expectation. Jesus came to be the Savior of his people from their sins. More and more, the people of Israel were being consumed with their excessive taxation, their domination from layers of administration and governmental bureaucracies that were grinding them down and making them impoverished and impotent as a people. And they became more and more conscious in their own reckoning that this is what Messiah is going to save us from. All of this political exploitation. And God didn't need to raise up a political party or to send an army. He needed only one man to prepare the whole nation. And that was John the Baptist. One man to say, here's what the problem is. Here's what your need is. And here's what God is going to provide. We need salvation from our sins. Even as Christians, we can become embroiled in argumentation and think that my problem is with your sin. And it's always my sin. Always my sin. I'm commanded to love you. I'm not commanded to make you love me or to demand that you love me. My sin. I need to be saved from my sins. I'm here today not as some prominent and accomplished Christian. I'm here standing before you today as a sinner just like you are, and very likely worse than most, if not all of you. And if I thought I was up here to spin a nice sermon and everyone just go out saying, oh, that's so pleasant, so wonderfully apt illustrations and seasoned with some humor and all of that. He's a great pastor. Let's keep him on. And then I'm going out thinking I've done my job. I couldn't live on that. You couldn't live on that. But to know that I am a sinner, I am the sinner, and that I need a Savior. As long as I've been in the Lord, I still need preparation and prodding to come to that vital awareness. I need the fresh mercies of the Lord this day. This day. Not just salvation from my miserable circumstances and the challenging things that we all find ourselves in, but my sin. More and more the people of Israel were looking for political liberation. And that was the last thing on God's mind for His people. Now, let's consider what Luke tells us about the chronology and a certain contrast that he draws here in our passage. Through the five historical markers Luke gives to us in the opening two verses, we can come to a pretty precise date when John the Baptist began his ministry, as it's revealed to us here. 26 A.D., approximately 26 A.D., from this, this leads many, if not most scholars, to reckon that the actual year of the birth of our Lord was 4 B.C., because they're more confident that he began his ministry when he was 30, public ministry. And if he began immediately upon what John is doing here, then, of course, you have to back it up to 4 B.C. Well, it doesn't matter whether we get it precise in terms of the date. But the point is this. There was a new emperor over Rome. Now, then some decades had passed since the birth of our Lord. There was a new emperor, Tiberius, not Augustus Caesar, but Tiberius. And there was a new governor over Judea, Pontius Pilate. We don't know much about him, but actually the historical accounts represent him as a pretty fair-minded and a quite capable administrator. Of course, he's become odious and notorious as the part that he played in the crucifixion of our Lord. But he's actually, if we're fair to him, he's a very tragic character. But anyway, Pontius Pilate was there, new governor. There were new configurations in the divvying up of the scraps from the Roman and the imperial government down to the regional and indigenous government. Herod and his brother Philip were ruling under Rome and over portions of their father's greater Middle Eastern region. And Licinius as well. They all inherited after lots of squabbling and jockeying for position and threats and a few murders and so forth. They each got a third of the or a portion of the region. Religiously, there was an anomaly. Two high priests that never, so far as we know, had happened in the history of Israel. And it wasn't supposed to happen, according to God's word. But you had two high priests. The high priest was supposed to serve until he died. And then he would be succeeded by the next high priest. But in this case, Annas had been deposed as high priest in 15 A.D. We don't know quite why, but it had to be due to some unsavory facet of his life or administration. And yet he remained as the practical high priest, the ruling force in the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas was more or less the figurehead high priest. And Caiaphas was his son-in-law of Annas. Now, you've got enough. We've got enough here to come to some conclusions. Based upon our awareness of these few but significant historical notes, we're prepared to notice the contrast that Luke is drawing. Secular rulers were increasing. Government was becoming more bureaucratic and cumbersome and corrupt. The rulers were living in increasing splendor and ruling ever more tightly over the people, squeezing them and bleeding them of their resources. Religious rulers were corrupt and increasing in number and ruling with a heavy hand over the people. The whole situation was one of corruption and self-seeking. The church had become exactly like the world. And the exercise of tyrannical power was all that the leaders in the civil as well as the ecclesiastical realm aimed to attain and exercise. Tyrannical power. I have this position. I am due honor and money from taxation and obedience and so forth. In starkest contrast to this, it couldn't possibly be more stark than this. Big, multiplying governmental agencies and heads and bureaucracies and everything else happening. In starkest contrast to this, one man steps forth. John was moved by the prophetic word of God. The way that we read of Elijah being moved by the word of the Lord. He goes and declares there's going to be a drought in Israel. Nobody had done that for a long time in Israel until Elijah did it. Spoke in the name of the Lord. And it came to pass. You know, a fake could stand up and say, I call a drought upon Norfolk, Virginia. And what's it going to be? Tuesday, Wednesday, something like that. We're going to have rain. You would know that if I said there's going to be a drought for 3 years and it rains on Wednesday, I'm a fake. But Elijah spoke in the name of the Lord and it happened for years, a drought. Jeremiah was moved by the Lord, as was Isaiah. And these great prophets came to Israel and said, look, you're prospering well enough economically, but you're ruining yourself spiritually because you're working on the Lord's day. You're not worshiping the Lord. You're drifting into sin. And of course, those prophets and other prophets spoke, imploring the people to do the same thing John is going to do now, calling them to repentance. John lived a secluded life in the wilderness. Very likely impelled by the Holy Spirit to go there, just as later Jesus would be impelled by the Holy Spirit to go into the wilderness for a much shorter time to be tempted by the devil after 40 days of fasting there. But this was a single man living a self-denying life as a servant of God. And he didn't bother to try and outthink God. Why, Lord, why, when the need in this nation is for spiritual revival, why in the world would you impel me to go off and live in the desert where nobody is? Nothing like that in this man. God says to do it, and he does it. And that region, if it was anything in those days like it is now, was most inhospitable, very hard and uncomfortable to live in. A life of self-denying service to God, in starkest contrast to the opulence, the luxuriance of the people living in their office of rule and civil authority and power. And the culture, the whole culture, being geared to that. But we learn in verses 3 to 6 that John emerged from the desert and came to the outskirts of the cities, at least, of Judea that were near the Jordan River. He came having been moved by the word of God again, just as Elijah did. He was moved by the word of God to go into the wilderness himself for a time, be fed by the ravens. You can go up to Haifa, which is at the foot of Mount Carmel in Israel today, and see ravens still there. And then the Lord told him to go and show yourself to Ahab and call an end to the drought. And by the way, take on the Baalites on Mount Carmel. And he did it. No questioning. No arguing, no fleeing from the Lord. So he came, having been moved by the word of God, and in fulfillment of the word of God, as verses 4 to 6 tell us, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, go and read all the other religious books in the world, if you have the time to do it, and it won't be a waste of time. Go and read the Quran, and go and read the collection of Confucianism and so forth, and all pick whatever religion you want. You're not going to find a single one of them making a single prediction like this that is fulfilled centuries later. But there are a slew of these in the Bible that either John fulfills or far more Jesus fulfills. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's why God told him to go to the wilderness. He's not concerned with John's comforts. And John wasn't concerned with his comforts because John feared the Lord. John served the Lord. But why were you there? To fulfill the prediction, to fulfill this prophecy. Because God has a love for his people, and God has a desire in that love to distinguish his revelation from all the fakes that are in the world. God can produce the goods, the one true and living God. That's the difference. All of the others are just talking and speculating. Make ready the way of the Lord. Well, that would begin in the wilderness. People would hear of this fellow running out, living out there. Or if they didn't hear while he was living, where did he come from? Well, I don't know. He's been living out in the wilderness for years. They would hear about that. And astute students of the Bible and the prophecy would think, wait, didn't our Bible tell us something about this somewhere? A voice somewhere? Where is it? Isaiah. It's in Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isaiah prophesied more than 100 years before the Babylonian captivity. And here we are many centuries later. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths. Not because God needs a highway and he'll get tired if things are too arduous for him to travel. But this is a path of for our convenience. A path necessary for us. A way of preparation. Clearing the clutter. Making things crystal clear. That what I need above all things is salvation from my sin. Period. Whether I live a life as a rich man or a poor man or a middle class man or a stylish dresser or, living in rags, whether I'm American or living in another country, none of that matters. But that I'm saved from myself, my sins. That's a highway made in the mind and heart. Prepared and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The righteousness that Jesus says, you're blessed if you hunger and thirst for this righteousness. Because if you truly do, you vitally do, as though your life depends upon it, the way you hunger and thirst for food and water, you will know that there is no righteousness anywhere in the world. It's not in any president or king or emperor or government or governor or mayor. It's not in the church either. The church hasn't saved and never will save anybody. It's not even in the Bible. We're not saved by the Bible. We're saved by the living God coming into the world. The Bible tells us about that. It simply is an information store for us. Breathed by the breath of God. But it's Christ is the source of righteousness. And that's true blessing. Every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see. Now, all of this is picturing the work that John is doing in a sense. John is making this preparation. He's going to hammer in his ministry. However many years he pursued it, hammer away at this one thing. The old preacher was asked one time, this is a true story, why is it every sermon you preach, you at one point or another, you say, you must be saved? And he answered, because you must be saved. You can't save yourself. You must be saved. That's what John is doing. He's lifting the burden off the backs of the crushed people of Israel, saying, look, you're going to be lifted up here because that your sight set on your own sins and the coming of God is going to whet in you an appetite that's going to give you energy and alacrity that you didn't even know you had. And at the same time, the proud and the arrogant are going to be brought low, because now it's not all this money I've got and this great and high and powerful position I've got. It's whether I'm a sinner or not that counts. That's the kind of road that John was clearing. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This means all flesh, not just in John's day. This goes way beyond his ministry, because now this ministry and its significant features is recorded for us in God's word. Every generation of the church since John's day has read about it. And we see how God has prepared, raised up prophets, and they said, this is what you look for. This is coming. This is what you look for. And this is important. This is vital. Your life, your eternal well-being depends upon it. And then John says, and here it is. And there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So all flesh, it's here for everyone to see. This is an open secret now, open book now. You've got nations that fear this book and persecute people who read it or try and encourage others to read it. But it doesn't stop. People are worried. They're willing to lay down their lives to get this book to other people, their friends, their neighbors. Because this is the only thing that gives relief to a sinful soul. The gospel contained in this book that points to the living God having come into the world in the person of his Son to die for the sins of all who would simply say, forgive me. God, forgive me. Nothing hard in that. Although it's impossible for us to do naturally. So what was that's the contrast, and this is John's message. And it wasn't just a message of preaching repentance. It was a matter of what he was doing as well. He was baptizing. And regarding that baptism, the Bible is, let's just say this and get it out of the way, it's silent about the mode. We know he's using water. How much, how little, we don't know. So nobody can claim superiority there. Concerning the practice of baptism, it didn't just spring up in John's day. It can appear that way. And here he is out baptizing, and people think, well, what does that mean? Nobody's asking that question. They say, well, we're going to go get baptized. We know he's out there baptizing. And that's because the rites was practiced as a rite of cleansing on proselytes who were desiring to become accepted into the Jewish covenant nation. And the rite was practiced as well as a rite of cleansing for ceremonial defilement for the Jews themselves. God uses this as the basis of building his image in Ezekiel 36, where that prophet talks about the Lord saying, you're going to go off, you're in your captivity, but you're going to come back. I will bring you back and I'll wash you from that defilement that you've contracted during your Babylonian captivity. But then God goes on to say, as he always does, far more than just that. He starts talking about the Spirit dwelling in you, being baptized in the Spirit, and the Spirit dwelling in you. But it's clear that that John preached a more radical and universal need for cleansing than for proselytes or Jews who happened to run afoul of the ceremonial laws. And that was just okay, I've got the water on me, I'm clean, I'm qualified now. Let's go. This is a far more radical baptism. All, not just Jews, but Gentiles, and not just Gentiles, but Jews, all needed to repent from their sins and be cleansed in heart by God. To the Gentiles, they might think, well, it's impossible for us. The Jews think we're sinners, and we might be, but at least we've got more money and we have more fun than they do. We've got a more advanced culture and we can do things and have all sorts of wild sexual practices. We don't care. We're untrammeled by the Jewish narrowism. But inside, they're thinking, if it's a damned if you do and damned if you don't situation, you may as well do what you want. And I say that because when the Gentiles did find that the gospel was not just crumbs falling from the master's table, but intended for them, as the Jews rejected it in the book of Acts, the Gentiles rejoiced. They rejoice. They don't want to live that kind of sinful life, alienated from God. Gentiles, you and your sins are not beyond the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb of God. Jews, don't think that you, because you're descended from Abraham, and you practice all these ceremonial things that are so insignificant in themselves, but highly significant when you regard them as symbols, and that's all they are, that point to something else, the substance being Christ. What a blessing true divine cleansing is. What a blessing. I mean, we can fake each other out. We can act responsible and respectable. And we can feign a kind of care for one another. And then we get into it by ourselves and we think, boy, that's been exhausting, acting that way, because it's fake. It's not me. I really don't love those people. I just want them to think I'm okay. What a relief to find out that you're cleansed by the only one who can do it, and the only one who knows if you've sinned, even in your heart and thoughts and intentions, and he can cleanse to that degree. What a relief. Now, you see, if you've got that cleansing, well, I've said damn too much. I'm not going to say it again. You don't give a darn about what anybody thinks about you. You don't care if you've got that cleansing. You don't want to be perverse and make them think that you're terrible or worse than you are. It just doesn't matter. Because you have a clear conscience before God. As though in Leviticus 16 with the scapegoat, your sins have been put on someone else and it's gone. Where is your sin? Well, you know what? Strictly speaking, if you're in Christ today, your sin was crucified 2,000 plus years ago. That's where it is today. You think it's there? It's not. It's a body. It's a corpse. A dead remembrance that we drag around with ourselves. It's not a vital power that dominates us anymore. What a blessing to have your sins forgiven. When the Gerasene demoniac was cleansed by Jesus of sin and satanic oppression, we don't find him wondering and worrying about what he's going to eat and what kind of job he's going to get and whether he's going to get a promotion and whether he is going to get a new house. That man was just happy to sit clothed and in his right mind. And even when he wanted to go with Jesus and Jesus, no, you go to your hometown and tell people there about the great works of God, what he's done for you. He said, yes, okay, I'll do that. I'll do that. What a blessing to be relieved of that which is killing us. I mean, you would rather have AIDS or terminal cancer than to have sin active in your life if you had true apprehension of things. Many a person dies of cancer, heart disease, old age, AIDS, and dies in peace and joy, knowing the Lord's forgiveness. Well, what was the response to this man and his ministry? In verses 7 and following, we're told of the response Many were going out to him. Many sensed that this doctor and his prescription were just what was needed. But accepting the diagnosis and taking the medicine are two very different things. That's why John's challenge was radical and not religious. It was a calling for changed character. It wasn't a calling for changed cultivation of natural endowments. You know, by nature, we're children of wrath. Paul is writing to the Ephesians and tells them that. They were predominantly Gentiles. But Paul says, by nature, we were children of wrath. And Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But he was born a sinner. Everyone in the room here, born a sinner. I know some like to think that you could become converted in the womb, and maybe you can. But I can guarantee, even if you were converted in the womb, you were born a sinner, saved by grace. We all have been changed if we're in Christ. We were by nature children of wrath. There was some time, even if it was in the womb, that we were totally depraved in our sin. So many of John's hearers wanted to know, what should we do? What should we do? Now, this seems encouraging. He's getting a hearing and they're asking good questions. And John gives them answers. Now, look at these answers. Verse 11, let the man who has two tunics, two sort of shirts or jackets, share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise. Tax gatherers, what do we do? Collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Now, these things say something to us all, don't they? What do you do if you're going to be saved? You better be a communist if you want to be saved, at least to some extent. You better be, because God says you are your brother's keeper. If your brother's without something and you have plenty, you don't share it. And not because the government says, give it to me and we'll divide it up better than you. That's a judgment upon us when a government does that. Don't do it voluntarily God's way. It'll be imposed upon you. So, what about the tax collectors? Collect no more than you've been ordered to. And those rates were very high. There's nothing righteous or unrighteous about the degree of taxation. It's not a moral, it's not a spiritual issue. Only if the tax collector himself is adding to it for himself. Only if there's nothing wrong with having two shirts, if everybody else has two shirts. But if you come into contact with some who have none, and you keep those two shirts, suddenly you're failing to be your brother's keeper. And that attitude ends ultimately in murder. It began with that in the heart of Cain, and it ended in murder. And when God asked him, where's your brother? He says, well, am I his keeper? That was his attitude. And soldiers were coming. So there's nothing wrong with being a tax collector. Nothing wrong with being a government that raises taxes. God forbid, we say. We would be living, friends, much better than we are now if our government did raise taxes. The roads are a shambles. The government's shutting down everything else. And we're going to be left. Go out and buy gold. Yeah. So then all the food's gone and you've got ingots you're going to try and trade with. That doesn't make any sense. But if you believe that trash, go ahead and do it. Soldiers, what about us? Look at this. He doesn't say it's immoral to be a soldier. It's immoral to be in the warfare business. He says simply, don't make it a personal thing. Don't extort money by force. You're in a position by carrying lethal force and being in a unit that can impose itself if it wanted to. Don't be rapacious in warfare. Now, these are strange things when you think about it for John the Baptist to reply. When they say, well, what must we do? If you're talking about needing to be cleansed of our sins and to repent, what must we do? It seems that John is speaking about performance, personal performance, or legalism, or moralism, because these are really moral features that are being spoken about here. doesn't seem very radical, does it? Ah, but John is speaking like James in his letter, where he talks about the fruits of faith rather than the root. Faith is rooted in belief in Christ, but the fruits that issue is love for God and love for others. And that's what John's talking about here, love for others. Unlike Herod, who was gimme, 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 gimme Philip. He's in the picture here. Now we bring him back. You bring him into our consideration. Philip, he's got a nice wife, better than my wife. I want her. And he takes her. Herod just takes Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And Annas was somehow corrupt to be deposed as high priest. Take, 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 me, me, me. It's all about me and what I can get. And this is my appetite. I'm hungering and thirsting for me, not for righteousness, and certainly not for love, for crying out loud. Righteousness is the lowest level of compliance with the law of God. Jesus ups the ante infinitely when he says, love God and love your neighbor. You aim to love and you're always going to do what's right. You aim to do right and you're going to start fudging even the right. So how did the people respond to that? Most simply hesitated and wondered. Verse 15, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ. Might be the Christ. There's scripture and he's doing stuff that was talking about scripture. You know, maybe he's the Christ. And maybe we're just getting in his rough aspect here. You know, political firebrand come on the scene. All sorts of, he's an idealistic radical. But maybe if he kind of, you know, calms down and begins to become more practically minded, he might be our Messiah. Wonder about that. To which John added further light and exhortation about who he was and whom he served. When he says in verse 16, as for me, I baptize you with water. Even I am still a shadow of the old, though I am the bridge to the new. He who is mightier than I is coming, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. For all of his asceticism, John was keenly aware that he too was a sinner in need of salvation. He himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire, the fires of his atoning death, purging us of sin. And judgment too. Verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out the threshing floor. The winnowing fork is for dividing the wheat from the tares and the kernel from the chaff. Dividing, judging, discriminating with holy and loving discrimination. Gather the wheat into his barn, but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. 26 A.D., John spoke these words. 69 A.D., Rome was on fire. 70 A.D., Jerusalem was razed by the armies of the Romans. And Rome never recovered, and Jerusalem never recovered from those judgments of God. All flesh shall see the salvation of God and see it in all of its aspects. Here's what it means to be saved. Here's what it is like to be saved. Here's what it is not to be saved. Jesus Christ is not some commodity, such as you find on the shelf in a shop. You might go in and find a beautiful piece of pottery and say, I love the look and the shape, and I can appreciate the artistry of it. I'm going to buy it. It appeals to me. Or you might walk by and say, you know, I don't care about pottery. I don't see why anybody cares about it. I want to get a new car. So we pick and we choose our commodities. And we could treat Jesus Christ that way or try to. But it's either into Him and the cleansing of His Holy Spirit. Cleansing by His atoning death. The death of Christ. And the Holy Spirit washing us and renewing us in the gospel that points us to that holy death. And we're saved from the consuming fires of condemnation. Or we remain unclean, living our lives for ourselves, no regard to what's right or wrong or loving, and find ourselves facing the fires. Now, there's only going to be one more fire after those fires of 69 and 70 AD. Only one more. And that's when Christ returns. And that fire will be one from which no one will recover and which no one will survive, at least being the same as they were before it. Those who are not in Christ will, as the book of Revelation portrays them, scream in terror, try and call for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But we who are in Christ will be with joyful expectation, longing and hungering, seeking and praying for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. That's what John speaks of here. And so he says, Luke writes about John, that with many other exhortations also he preached the gospel to the people. His was primarily an exhortative ministry, one that was convicting and making us aware of our sins and making us aware of the stark but real alternatives of being in Christ or not in Christ. But it was the gospel. It's good news to know the truth about our world, about our lives, about the God who made us and the God before whom we all will appear one day, either clothed in Christ's righteousness or in the filth of our own sin and pride. The passage ends with one who wasn't just speculating and reserving judgment, but one who full bore made his commitment. When John spoke to Herod about his adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, Herod wouldn't hear it. And he didn't just say, look, this guy is some desert rat. Never mind what he says. Herod put him in prison. He wouldn't give up this woman, wouldn't repent of his sin. But he would put in prison John and later have him beheaded. And that would seal Herod's doom so that he would be the only person in the Bible recorded of to whom Jesus never spoke a word. Nothing to say. Nothing to say to him. No prayer to be made for him. So it's a whole spectrum, isn't it? From extreme rejection to wavering and wondering. We don't really see much acceptance yet, but we will. Ask yourself this question: where am I in that spectrum? And even if I am in Christ, where am I when He begins to search me and try me and show me things in me that he would change because it would be good and serve for his glory and my joy. Amen.